That's where the depth is. And I believe it's only the Word of God that has the power to change anyone's life. It's the Word of God that has the power to save. It's the Word of God only that has the power to sanctify. And so aren't you thankful this morning that we can gather in this place? We still have the freedom to do that, to come together and open the precious truth of the Word of God. And so that's what we're going to do again today. We're nearly finished, as you know, with what has become a rather lengthy study, a topical study on the subject of heaven. We actually have our time together this morning of the baptismal next Lord's Day, and Joe will preach the following Sunday. I'm planning to finish our study on heaven, believe it or not. After all of these months, we're going to finish it one more week after today. But let's jump in. There's still some precious things for us to see. I have to tell you that my mind was spinning. I trust that yours was as well. By the time we got done with that dazzling description that we looked at last week, the external features of the holy city, wasn't that awesome? And just that whole pearly gate thought just is mind-boggling, isn't it? To realize the price that was paid for us to be able to be there. Well, we've broken our heaven study down into three major sections. So we have talked about the present heaven, really for most of our time. That heaven that is heaven now. We moved on from that. All kinds of, I think we used the question and answer format most of the time down through there, and learned a whole bunch of things that most of us have probably forgotten most of by now. But that's okay. That's the way it is. We're human. From the present heaven, we moved on to the millennial kingdom. And I think that needs to be included in a study on heaven, because from the present heaven, we're going to come back to rule and reign right here in this earth with Christ for 1,000 years. And so we spent, I don't know, a month or two talking about the millennial kingdom. We're currently working through the final heaven, phase three, the new heaven and the new earth, as John refers to it in our text, and what some refer to as the eternal state. This now, this section we're on now, should be very precious to you, because this is where believers will be forever, in a brand new universe that God will create after destroying the old heavens and the old earth that have all been stained by the ugliness of sin. You know, we talked about it one day. Even the present heaven has been touched by sin. Satan has been there accusing the brethren day and night. He's had access to that place. Would you realize now, as we move on to the final heaven, that we have a place now that will have never even been touched, not even once, by the ugliness of sin. And so we have a new universe here, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, more specifically than that, in recent weeks, we have been learning all about the capital city of this new universe, which will be, of course, the city of our residence forever. That is our focal point now. We're talking about the new Jerusalem, the capital city of the new universe. And we're learning all kinds of marvelous things about that city from the Apostle John. In a revelatory vision, the Apostle John has been giving us a guided tour, if you will, of the new Jerusalem. An angel tour guide came to show him these things, and we're going along for the ride as he penned these things for us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now, the text is rather long, but we're going to be in it two more times, and so I'm going to take the time this morning, as well as in a couple of weeks from now when we finish, to read that entire text. It's a glorious text, and one that should just fill your heart with joy every time we read it together. And so pick up with me, please, with your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 21. Let's read the text beginning in verse 9. I'm not going to ask you to stand this time. I'll let you sit down so you can really just focus in and hear this marvelous description of the place where we're going to live forever. Okay, here we go. Beginning in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so we bring all the people of God together represented in this glorious city forever. Then we get some dimensions now in verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And so we see described here a perfect cube, a huge cube, as a matter of fact. And he measured its wall, 72 yards. We concluded that would most likely be the thickness of the wall. According to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements, a very important side note there. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And that's where we ended our study last Lord's Day. Pick up with me now in the middle of verse 21 as I read the rest of this text. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me, we're going to go on now to the first five verses of chapter 22, which, by the way, we won't get to today. That will be for next time. But let me go ahead and read them. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this reading of your word. We thank you for the promise that is there of this place. We will live in with you forever and ever. Father, we confess to you that there are many aspects of this that are difficult for us to understand, hard for us to get our minds around, and you know that. You've given it to us as clearly as you possibly can, knowing our human limitations. And so, Father, we come to you dependent upon your Spirit, asking your Spirit to be our teacher and our guide today, and that you would show us even more than what we've seen in the weeks past today. Bless our hearts, feed our hungry souls with the precious truth of your word. There's a lost one here today, Father. Use that same word to bring conviction of that most desperate need. So we commit our time to you now, praying these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we've been working on the same text for a couple of weeks now, and as I usually do at this point, I'm going to forego any lengthy review of what we've already covered. The audio is all available if anybody missed anything that you want to hear. Just glorious things that we saw last week. All I'm going to do by way of review this morning is just the reading of the text that we just finished, and I will at least mention briefly the previous points on our outline as a lead up to where we pick up for today. Chapter 21, verses 9 through 11, this was 2 weeks ago now. We considered the New Jerusalem's general appearance as John first saw it coming down out of heaven from God. You recall that he was immediately overwhelmed with the glory of God. That was the overwhelming, consuming thing as he first saw it, the city that he likened there to a huge diamond, a huge sparkling diamond descending down from heaven. Last week, as you know, we spent our entire time focusing on the text that begins in verse 12 and going down through the middle of verse 21. That's where we stopped. And in that section, John described for us the various features of the city's external design, nothing less than mind-boggling stuff. This morning, we're going to pick up now where we left off. That's it for review today. This morning, we're going to pick up where we left off, and that was right there in the middle of verse 21. And this section now where John describes the city's internal features, he's going to take us inside, goes from the middle of verse 21 all the way down through those first two verses in chapter 22. Now, we're not going to get those today. There's just too much to cover. We'll add those last two internal features on next Lord's Day before we finish the final three verses. They're also in chapter 22. But we want to see what John saw inside the city. Now, we've got the external picture. Now we're going to go inside. Kind of exciting. After showing John the city from a distance, from that great and high mountain, that vantage point that he took him to, where John was able to see its walls, its gates, its foundation stones, where John was given its dimensions and a description of some of the materials that were used to make and adorn this city. The angel tour guide now takes John and us inside the city. You ready? We're going in. We're going into the city that we will live in forever. Now, right away, let me say that it doesn't say here in the text of verse 21 that the angel opened one of these pearly gates for John to see in. But I would have to say that all of those pearly gates were already open, right? If you've looked ahead, you know from verse 25 that it says that those gates will what? Never be closed. And so the angel probably didn't open one of the gates. It was already open. At any rate, when we approach the last half of verse 21 here, John is now looking through the gate. He's looking into the city, and the first thing that he sees is the city's street. Look with me again, if you would, at verse 21. We stopped again right in the middle of that verse last week. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I think I mentioned this to you last week. It's worth mentioning again this morning. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, to realize as you look at verse 21 that what we have here is some truth in this verse that is pretty much common knowledge among people, isn't it? The truth right here in verse 21, most everyone, don't they? Most everyone, even people who are not even very familiar with the Bible at all, know at least these two things about heaven that are revealed for us right here in verse 21. They all seem to know that heaven is a place with pearly gates, and they all seem to know that heaven is a place with streets of gold. In fact, tragically, some of them use that truth to make jokes about heaven. They all know that heaven has pearly gates. They all know that heaven has streets of gold. And let me say to you now that it is a place like that. The Word of God reveals that it is a place like that. We talked about the pearly gates last week and the incredible significance of those pearly gates as a part of the city's external design. This morning now we begin, as John looks through one of those pearly gates to see inside the city, and the very first thing that he sees when he looks through the gate is the street that leads into the city from that gate. And the street of the city, John said, was pure gold like transparent glass. A couple things I need to mention to you about that phrase. First of all, the word street itself. Notice that the word street here is in the singular. John says that he sees the street of the city here in verse 21. The word street is in the singular, but that doesn't necessarily mean that there's only one street in the New Jerusalem. I'm sure that there are many streets in the New Jerusalem, probably streets going this way and streets going this way, because what did we define, or where did John define for us last week? He defined a three-dimensional city, right? And so there are probably streets going in both directions and probably more than one. And so why is this word in the singular? Street is in the singular here simply because this is the one street that John sees when he looks through the gate. And I would have to guess, I don't know this for sure, but I would have to guess that probably the street that John is seeing is the main street in this city. And he is immediately struck by something as he looks at the street. And you would be too. He is immediately struck by the fact that this street that he sees is made out of pure gold. That would awe you just a little bit, wouldn't it? If you saw a street that was made out of pure gold. I mean, an entire street, let's just think about that. An entire street being made out of gold, people, is something that is completely, I mean way completely, outside the realm of our comprehension, isn't it? We can't even imagine that, much less one being made out of pure gold. You see, we don't even know what pure gold is. We've never even seen pure gold. We don't even know about such a thing here on this earth. All the gold that we have, even the very best gold that we have, is far less than pure and always kind of opaque in color, sort of a yellowish, goldish color, right? It's not like this. How does John describe this gold? This gold is pure, John says. You can see right through it like transparent glass. Have you ever seen gold like that? I've never seen gold like that. But here's the real kicker. Here in this eternal city now, would you please understand that this incredible stuff, this pure gold that's like transparent glass, is actually used as a material for making streets. This is just overwhelming. We can't even deal with this. It's actually used as a material for making streets, much like we would use asphalt here on the present earth. How's that for a point of comparison between here and there? The difference between asphalt and pure gold that looks like transparent glass. There's a comparison for you, right? And all the other ones that probably have that same kind of distance between them. You see, our streets are made out of this dirty, oily, black, petroleum-based product called asphalt. It's inexpensive, somewhat functional, I suppose, but it's certainly not very pretty to look at, is it? It's rather black and ugly. And gold, even our substandard gold here, is reserved for much finer things like jewelry. We take even our substandard gold and we use it to make little things, finer things like rings and necklaces and bracelets and those kinds of things. That's what we use our gold for. We couldn't even imagine people paving a street with something like gold, much less pure gold. But can I tell you something? We look at the Word of God this morning and understand what it means by what it says. It means what it says. That's the way it's going to be in heaven, folks. John saw it. John saw it. He wrote it down for us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. When we get to heaven, we're going to see these huge gates made out of pearl. Each gate was a single pearl. And we're going to see streets made out of pure, transparent gold. Pure gold. That's what it says. Pure gold like transparent glass. And so John's inside the city now, okay? And once again, he's overwhelmed. And he's overwhelmed with the dazzling glory of golden streets. Let's go on. He's in there now. He kind of gets over that shock, and he's looking around a little bit. And the first thing he notices is something missing that he thought for sure would be there. Look at verse 22. "I saw no temple in it," John says. Saw no temple in it. And we'll just stop right there for a minute. As soon as John got inside the city and beyond that initial shock of golden streets, he was looking for a temple. He's looking around. There's got to be a temple here somewhere. Why was John looking for a temple? Well, up to this point, we would all have to acknowledge the fact that there has always been a temple in heaven. And it was this very same John who had seen that temple time and time again. He's the one who has told us about it in the previous chapters of the book of Revelation. Let me give you a couple examples. Listen, for example, to John's description of the scene in heaven. This is prior now, during the tribulation period, when the seventh seal was opened. It says this in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne." Why did I read those verses? Well, because I wanted you to note that there is an altar there in heaven, as John penned that. There's incense there. There's a golden censer there. What are those things? Those are the kinds of things that you would normally find where? In a temple. There seems to have been a temple in heaven. up to this point. And if that text is a little bit obscure on that, let me read the next one, and it will all become clear. Now, this is confirmed for us even further in Revelation 11:19. Now, after the passage I just read was when the seventh seal was opened. This one now is later, after the seventh trumpet had sounded. And once again, it's John, the same John who recorded this for us. And listen to what it says. Revelation 11:19. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. Is that clear? Is there a temple in heaven, present heaven? John says so. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Up to this point, there has always been a temple in heaven. John knows that. He's the one who has seen that temple in these previous visions. And so as he comes into this holy city now, through the gate, standing in this golden street, he very naturally is looking for what? He's looking for a temple. He's looking for that place where the true worshipers will worship God. He's looking for that place where God's presence will dwell. But he doesn't see one. And he tells us, I saw no temple there, John says. Now, the implication here is that he was somewhat puzzled by that initially, but then he realized why there is no temple there. And he goes on to tell us that reason at the end of verse 22. Look at it. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I just thought about that for a long time one day. And I realized, the longer I thought about it, that that is an awesome statement with great, great significance for our eternal home. Right there in this statement, we have the culmination, folks, of what began in the Old Testament temple, what then progressed on into the New Testament, and even into the present heaven. Right here in this statement, what we have is the ultimate and eternal temple, the culmination of everything that has gone before it. Let me just sweep you through this real quickly to see that picture, or to see that culmination. Back in the Old Testament, God needed a special place, as we know, to manifest the glory of his presence, a place where men could come to worship him. That place was the tabernacle, the portable one, and then later the more permanent temple. As you know, we've talked about this many times, men and women in sinful human bodies of flesh could never be exposed to the full unveiled glory of God, or it would have consumed them. And so in the tabernacle and later in the more permanent temple, it was only a limited manifestation of God's glory that was there through the Ark of the Covenant that manifested his presence there in the Holy of Holies, and also that Shekinah glory cloud that would often overcome and fill the temple, the tabernacle and the temple. Just a brief mention there of the Old Testament temple. As we move into the New Testament and under the New Covenant, that temple concept got expanded, didn't it? And this is just a good reminder for you and for me, because that's where we are right now. For us as members of Christ's church, it's no longer a specific place that we go to worship, is it? Is it? Is it? No longer a specific place that we go to worship. Let me say this. A lot of people are confused about this. There is nothing, there is absolutely nothing about this building, this bricks and mortar and stone and whatever this thing is made out of, wood. There's absolutely nothing about this building that manifests the presence of God, people, until we get here. Until we get here. This building is a building. Like any other building, that's it. That's all it is. It's bricks and stone and wood and mortar, whatever. Nothing about this building, or any other building, for that matter, today, that manifests the presence of God until we get here. Because where does God dwell now? In us, right? Let me read a verse for you, a couple verses. And in the context here, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for sexual immorality. Very, very serious offense in God's mind. While rebuking the Corinthians for sexual immorality, Paul said this to them in 1 Corinthians 6, 18, 19, and 20. He said, flee immorality. You know what the word flee means? It means to flee. It means to run from that as fast as you can possibly run, because that will corrupt and destroy your life. Flee immorality. Run from it as fast as you can run. Every other sin, he goes on to say, that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, why is that such a problem? The question in verse 19 answers that. Or do you not know that your body's talking to believers now? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Where's the temple? What's the temple now? A building? It's you, as a believer in Jesus Christ. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? That's a good reminder too, isn't it? What does it mean to come to Christ for salvation? You lose your life. You surrender your life. You give Him your life, and He'll give you His. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. That price was the price of redemption. That's what that word redemption means. You were bought with a price. Your body is a temple who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, if you understand that, you will what? Glorify God. Where? In your body. Folks, I hope you take that seriously. The awesome New Testament truth here is this. God's manifest presence in this world is not in some building like it was in the Old Testament anymore. God's manifest presence in this world today is through us, through you, and through me, as believers in Jesus Christ. We go out of the workplace, we go wherever we are the temple. How about that for a thought when you get out of bed in the morning to guide you through the day? That's a good thought. You ought to have it every day. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. You represent God in the world today. Salt, light, that whole concept that Jesus taught in the Gospel of Matthew. And so, as we think about this, New Testament temple, that becomes a responsibility that you ought to take, that you better take, very, very seriously. His Spirit now lives within us, and our bodies are His temple. And why do I say all that? Well, I say all that just to say that there's always been a temple. In the Old Testament, there was a temple building. In the New Testament, our bodies are the temple. And even in heaven up to this point, as John has revealed in Revelation, there has always been a temple. But now, okay, we're coming to the culmination of this temple concept. Now as we come into the New Jerusalem, the holy city that will be our residence forever, John says there is no temple. There is no temple. Why is that? For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. What does that mean? Well, it means that in this new universe and in this holy city, God will no longer need a special place to express limited manifestations of His presence. Because for the first time ever, you ready for this? For the first time ever, we will be in a place that has never even been touched by the pollution and ugliness of sin. We ourselves, of course, will be in that perfected and glorified state that we took on some years earlier at the rapture, right? The sinful part of us is gone, right? At the rapture, we laid that down, it's gone. And we're all brand new now on the inside and on the outside with new glorified bodies. And so the point here now is to say that this whole place, this whole new universe, will be the temple of God. His glorious and unveiled presence will permeate, folks, every square inch of the New Jerusalem. And really, we could expand that to say that His holy, unveiled presence will permeate every square inch of the whole new universe, however humongous that thing is, that we'll be able to leave that city and explore and come back with the angel there to welcome us back and bid us farewell as we go. God's glorious presence will be everywhere. His presence will no longer be limited to a particular place within that place, nor will His presence be limited to the bodies of believers, even though we'll all be believers in that place, in the final heaven. If you can get your mind around this concept, in the final heaven, God Himself, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Our entire existence there, in any place that we might be in there, will be lived in the unveiled presence of God, where we will worship Him, where we will praise Him, and where we will serve Him forever and ever and ever. I guess another way to put it, as I kept thinking this through and thinking of different ways to say this that would be clear to you, another way to say it would be this: we will always and forever be, wherever we are in this new universe, at whatever time, wherever we are, we will always and forever be right there in the Holy of Holies. Is what this means. We will live in the Holy of Holies. There will be no place that will not be the Holy of Holies per se. And so let me say to you again what I know I've probably said before various times throughout the course of this study. That's what heaven is all about, folks. And if you do not find your greatest delight in the presence of God right now, if you're not worshiping God right now, If you're not praising God right now, if you're not serving God right now as the consuming passion of your life, then number one, I don't know why you'd want to go to heaven anyway, because that's what heaven is all about. And number two, if you're not doing those things right now, those are not the consuming passions of your life right now, then I would have to say that that would be a very good indicator to you that you're not on your way to heaven anyway. And you would do well, if that's the case, to search your heart. You would do well to put it in the Apostle Paul's terms, you would do well to test yourself to see if you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And so there we have an awesome, awesome thought. There is no temple in this new Jerusalem. God and the Lamb are the temple. Let's go on. Moving on to verse 23 now. We're still inside the city. John notices something else missing from the new Jerusalem. Now, there's no temple there, but there's also no sun there, and there is no moon there. Look at verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And we've kind of already gotten a hint at that, haven't we, in the past? John's going to actually hit that one more time before he's done with this text. Now we understand from John that there's no temple because God is the temple. And now we understand that there's no sun and there's no moon because God is the light. God is the temple, God is the light in this place that we're going to live forever. All throughout the history of the present universe, we know that there's always been a sun to provide light by day. And we know that there's always been a moon to provide light by night, right? And even, if you recall, even on the millennial earth, there has been a sun and a moon. Maybe you remember a verse we looked at in Isaiah 24:23, where Isaiah told us that the radiant glory of Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom will confound the moon and put the sun to shame. Do you remember that? In the kingdom, Jesus Christ is going to outshine the moon and confound the sun, put the sun to shame. But the fact is that the sun and the moon will still be there during the millennium. Here now, as we move into the eternal state in the new universe, the sun and the moon will not be there. No sun and no moon. And just in case you want to argue with me a little bit about that, I know that the text here doesn't specifically say that the sun and the moon won't exist. It doesn't say that. It just says that in this new universe they won't be needed. I'm going to go ahead and step out on a limb here and take that by implication to understand that they won't exist. Why would God put a sun and a moon in a universe where their function is now eternally obsolete? I think this means that there won't be any sun and there won't be any moon in this new place, a city that will now be illumined by the glory of God, and a city where its lamp is the Lamb. We've already talked about the fact many times before in this study that when the invisible God makes himself visible, how does he do that? He makes himself visible as light, right? Blazing, brilliant, glory, light. This new city now, in its entirety, along with the whole new universe for that matter, is the temple of God where his full unveiled glory, folks, will be revealed. And I don't know what you think about that, but I don't think we're going to be looking around for a flashlight. I don't think we're going to be lacking for light in this new universe. I think there's going to be light, brilliant, blazing light everywhere. That's what it's going to mean to live in this glorious city. And so John says, let me tell you about this third internal feature of the New Jerusalem. It's all about glory light. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Okay, now, let's go on. I need you to put your thinking caps on. Okay? Yet another wonderful thing missing from this city by John's observation as we go on to verse 24. And let me just tell you what it is, and then we'll go after it. In this holy city, unlike any city we've ever known before, there will be no ethnic or social divisions among people. Won't that be awesome? Ethnic divisions will be gone. Social divisions will be gone. Completely, entirely obliterated. And the reason I told you to put your thinking cap on is because this one is one that will take just a little bit of explanation on my part. But let me go ahead and read the verse now, and let's see if we can figure it out together. It's here in the Word of God, and we need to understand what it means by what it says. Admittedly, a bit difficult. John says this in verse 24. Having just explained the city's light source, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. What in the world does that mean? Well, because this verse mentions nations and kings of the earth, some commentators jump right on and say, well, they assume that it must be referring to the old earth during the millennial kingdom. But let me just tell you that that idea just completely confuses everything in this text. That just doesn't fit into the chronology of the book of Revelation here at all. We're clearly beyond that. We're clearly now into the new heaven and the new earth in this text, and even more specifically, where are we? We're inside the new Jerusalem. If we try to go back to the millennium now, then these nations and kings would be people still in their old human mortal bodies of flesh, and again, as I said, that would just completely mess up everything in the flow of this text. We're beyond all of that now. This is a city and a universe in which no mortal human body could ever possibly exist. And so, again, the question stands, what in the world is John talking about here in this rather obscure statement in verse 24? Admittedly, as I said, it's a bit difficult, but let's see if we can figure it out. Clearly still speaking of this new Jerusalem that he's being given an angelic tour of, he says now in verse 24 that the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There are two possible interpretations of this verse, maybe, probably, both of which apply to some extent. The first one is a more general interpretation. The second one is a more specific interpretation. Let me see if I can try to lay them out for you. We'll start with the general one. The general interpretation begins with the literal meaning of this word translated nations. When we think of nations on this present earth, what do we think of? We think in terms of France, Italy, Germany, the United States, and so forth. We think of the various nations or the various divisions of the world's people. We're divided up in nations, ethnically. The word itself, however, the word nations here, translated nations, is a word that simply and literally means peoples. This whole idea of division is something that we have imposed upon this word. It's not really inherent in the word itself. And so this more general interpretation of the first phrase here in verse 24, we could understand it to mean that in the New Jerusalem, there will be no more ethnic divisions, the likes of which we know now. All the nations, all the peoples, all the believing people who were once all divided up into different ethnic groups will all be there in the New Jerusalem together as one united group of people walking by its light. The nations, the one people of God, collectively will walk by its light. And that is a beautiful thought, and one that I do believe is true. And then this next statement, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Well, let's go ahead now and say, in this general interpretation, that not only are there ethnic divisions here on the present earth, all kinds of them, there are also social divisions, aren't there? Lots and lots of them. We have the upper class, right? We have the middle class. We have the lower class. We have the powerful and influential people. And then we have the not so powerful and influential people. And we also have the royal line of people here in the earth, going all the way down then to the more common, ordinary folks, all kinds of social divisions. Wealth comes into that and all of that sort of thing. But we have just all kinds of divisions. The place that we live in now is just all chopped up and divided up in all kinds of different ways, ethnically and socially. The general understanding of this verse is to say that in heaven, folks, those divisions will be obliterated. And I think that's exciting. I just think that's incredibly exciting to think about that. The ethnic ones eliminated in the first phrase here in verse 24, the social ones in this last phrase, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And how does that work, you say? Well, all of those believers now who were kings on the earth, all of those who were on the upper end of that social scale in the former universe, will bring their former glory into this new Jerusalem, where it will get dissolved into the glory of God. That's how it works. And so in this first more general interpretation of verse 24, we understand the elimination of all ethnic divisions. The nations will walk by its light. And we also understand the elimination of all social divisions. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. All ethnic divisions dissolve into the one people of God. And all former human glory dissolves into the glory of God. That's a pretty good general understanding of verse 24. But are you ready for this? Let me give you a more specific understanding of this verse. And this one, I think, makes good sense as well. Another possible interpretation of this verse that's even more specific than the one I just gave you is this. If you will just think back with me for a minute or two to the millennial kingdom, okay? It's been a long time. You know what that is. You know what we're talking about when I say millennial kingdom. You will remember that there are people living in that kingdom in their mortal human bodies, right? Lots of people. Lifespans are going to be longer, right? Approaching all the way out to the 1,000-year duration of the kingdom. But we're going to have a bunch of people there in their mortal human bodies. Have you ever wondered what happens to those believing mortals who are still living when the kingdom is over and the transition is made into the eternal state? Are you with me now? If you ever wondered what happened to the believing mortals who are still living when the transition is made from the kingdom to the eternal state? Now, we know, of course, don't we, what happens to the unbelieving mortals when that transition is made. Remember what happens? Satan is loosed for his final rebellion, right? And what does he do? He gathers them all together for that final great war, and they are incinerated in an instant by Jesus Christ. That's what happens to the unbelieving mortals. But what about the believing mortals who are still living at that time? What happens to them? Can I give you a suggestion? Some commentators would suggest to us that they are the ones being referred to here in Revelation 21:24. And I really think that's a very good possibility. As the old universe gets uncreated, we've got mortals still living when this transition is made. And so as the old universe gets uncreated, and the new one gets created, and as the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven from God, these living believers that are still there in the millennial kingdom at the end of it, nations and kings, get translated. How's that for a word? Or we could say raptured. Get translated without death in a similar way to how it was for living church age believers a long time ago now at the rapture. How's that for an idea? It's a reasonable idea. It makes sense. We can't be dogmatic about it, but it is a possible and even a reasonable interpretation of this verse. And let's go on. More ground to cover. Let's go on to yet another internal feature of this holy city as John's vision continues in verse 25. This one now is one that I'm going to call ultimate security. Ultimate security. Look at the verse. In the daytime, John says, verse 25, for there will be no night there, he adds in parentheses, its gates will never be closed. I've referenced that verse a couple times already. Let me just say to you that there, if you're a student of Revelation, you know this, but there are at least three references earlier in the book of Revelation that would indicate to us that there is day and night in the present heaven. I'll give you some references. I'm not going to read them, but I'll give them to you. Revelation 4:8, Revelation 7:15, and Revelation 12:10. One of those would be the accuser of the brethren who is there accusing us. What does it say? Day and night before the throne. And so there's indications earlier in Revelation that in the present heaven there is day and there is night. Here now we can be assured of the fact that in the final heaven, and particularly in the new Jerusalem, there will be no night. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, John says, very clear, its gates will never be closed. And let's talk about that now. Its gates will never be closed. Right there you have what I'm going to call, as I said a minute ago, ultimate security. In the ancient cities that had these walls and gates, they would always shut the gates at night, right, to protect the people from marauders and criminals. Here in this city, number one, it's never night. And number two, there are no marauders and criminals. And they won't be there. There's no marauders and criminals to be protected from. And so these big pearly gates, John says, will never be closed. There will be no locks in heaven, folks. You won't need any keys in the new universe. There will be no security systems, surveillance cameras, none of that in the new universe. And the gates, these big pearly gates, probably won't even need hinges because they will never be closed. They'll be permanently open. And please understand that when I say ultimate security here, I don't mean that in the sense that we might mean that here on the present earth. How would we define ultimate security here? Ultimate security here we would define as the heaviest steel doors, as the toughest locks, maybe the biggest guns, and the most advanced security system available in the New Jerusalem forever. We are going to enjoy the ultimate security, and that's simply nothing out there to be secured from. No one there to have to keep out. And so why even have the walls and the gates, you say? I don't know the answer to that question. We have the walls and the gates. Well, maybe I have a suggestion. We have the walls and the gates because God said they're there. The walls probably just to mark out the perimeters of the city, you know, the boundaries of the city, and the gates perhaps just to provide access points for us to come and go out into the new universe and back forever. And so we have ultimate security. Going on to verse 26, this one we'll look at just quickly because it's kind of a follow-up thought from verse 24. I'm going to call this one, All Glory to God from All People. There are a couple of great thoughts here that we need to land on for a minute. It says this in verse 26, And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Kind of a follow-up thought from verse 24. At the end of verse 24, we learn that the kings of the earth will bring all of their glory into the city, sort of just dissolving it into the glory of God. Here now in verse 26, the best understanding of who they would be points us back to the nations at the beginning of verse 24. Those people who were once all divided up into various ethnic groups, but are now the one people of God walking in the light of this eternal city. All of those folks now, the nations, will bring, along with the kings of the earth, will bring all of their glory and honor into this city where it will all get dissolved into the glory of God. As I said, verse 26 seems to be an expansion of the truth already revealed there in verse 24. Now expanded to include not just the kings, but all people. And so understand something here. Anything good that has ever come from your life, that is anything good from God's perspective, anything in your life or mine that would ever be worthy of any honor or glory will all dissolve, as it were, into the eternal worship of God and of Christ in this holy city. And that's something else that I just sat and thought about one day. We ought to learn that lesson now. We're going to definitely learn it then, but we ought to learn that lesson now. I think that this very thought gives us some tremendous insight into the significance of those rewards that we'll get someday at the Bema Judgment. You know, we've studied that passage where believers' works will be rewarded. Why do we want those rewards, whatever they are? Why do we want them? So that we can put them in some trophy case there in our dwelling place in the Father's house and then, you know, glory over them throughout all eternity. Is that why we want those rewards? No. Like the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4, we will realize that whatever was accomplished for the kingdom of God from us was not really from us, but only through us. You got that? Please get that. Anything that is ever accomplished for the honor and glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of God through your life, or from your life, is only through your life, not from your life. It's through your life. He did it all. Mark this. Anything of eternal value that has ever come through your life or mine was something that was accomplished through us by the Spirit of God in us. And if you don't understand that, then I can assure you that whatever you think in your life has eternal value is nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble that you will watch go up in a big puff of black smoke one day when you stand before the fiery eyes of Jesus Christ at the Bema Judgment. You see, anyone whose life is producing things of real eternal value will know beyond any shadow of a doubt that God is the one who has done all of those things. And they will then long for that reward that comes at the Bema, that crown as it's referred to in Scripture, not to put in a trophy case, not so that they can glory in it forever, but only so that they will have something to cast before the throne someday in an ultimate act of worship. That's why we want those rewards. The sooner you learn that great truth, the better it will be for you. And the truth is this, He gets all the glory. That's a great one for today, isn't it? That's a great truth, Atlanta. He gets all the glory. He ought to get all the glory now. He will get all the glory forever because He is the only one who's worthy of glory. He gets all the glory. You know, there's a very bad thing. I see it all the time. I mention it to you different times. There's a very bad, bad thing going on in evangelicalism today. And you know what I'm talking about. There are lots of pastors out there today who are becoming celebrities. I see that more and more and more. But as I read and study the Word of God, I can't see any indication anywhere that God ever intended that to happen. And you know what happens when it does? When that happens, when pastors become celebrities, almost inevitably, it gets this who gets the glory thing all messed up and out of whack. He gets all the glory from anything good that's ever produced out of my life or yours. And we need to, that's something else that we got to remind ourselves of every morning when we get out of bed. Not only that the Spirit of God lives within me, I'm a temple of the Spirit of God, but that He gets all the glory. And anything good that ever comes out of my life is something that He accomplished through my life, not something that I accomplished. Well, let's take one more internal feature of the city this morning, and then we'll quit. That will leave us two more to go for next time in a couple weeks. In the first two verses of chapter 22 that we'll add then to the that final main point on the outline. Here's number 7, the internal feature of the city, verse 27, one that we've kind of seen before. It's one that I'm going to call exclusivity. Exclusivity. As I read the verse now, I think you'll see how that word fits. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now that just keeps getting repeated, doesn't it? That truth. Who's going to be in and who's going to be out? Who's going to be in? Who's going to be out? Very, very, very important truth. And again, we could say that there's ultimate security, couldn't we? This is why the gates will never be closed. See, there's only going to be a very exclusive group of people who will ever come into this city. A group of people who are very clearly identified at the end of the verse, and we'll look at that in a minute. But first, let's go back and look at the first part here of the verse, and what and who won't be there. I really elaborated on that one day a few weeks ago in the earlier verses there when John described the residents of heaven as being those who are thirsty and those who are overcomers. And then he went on and defined the outcast for us. In fact, I'll remind you of that verse here in a minute. Notice in the first part of this phrase, verse 27, John uses the word nothing, which would obviously include things along with people. And that reminds us of the Old Testament. And then after that first comma, he says no one, which of course would be exclusively people. Now in the Old Testament, as you know, there were various things that were ceremonially unclean. And there were other things that were, or clean rather, and there were other things that were unclean. Some things that were sanctified or holy, some things that were not. It was only the holy things, only the ceremonially clean things that were able to be used for worship at the altar in the temple. Let me just remind you of a verse we looked at when we were studying the millennium. Zechariah 14:21 says, of that time that every cooking pot, remember this one? Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And what was the point there? The point there was to say that in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, this distinction we know of now between the secular and the sacred will break down, is what that verse is telling us. We're moving now ahead to the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And what John is saying now in Revelation 21:27 is that nothing unholy, nothing unclean will ever even touch, much less come into this new universe or its capital city, nor will any unholy people ever come into that city. As John goes on in verse 27 to say this, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Would you please mark that? That's what the Word of God says. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Now that's similar to the thought that we already saw back in verse 8 when John was identifying the new heaven and new earth's outcast. Let me remind you of that. You'll remember it as I read it. For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, here in verse 27, John doesn't give us that same full list of outcasts again, but he does give us a summary that in another sense really does cover it all. No one who practices, remember we talked about that word, that's the key word. No one who practices abomination. What's that? All things that are detestable to God. No one who practices abomination and lying, which of course is speaking against the truth. No one who practices any of these things, that is, no one who is a habitual, occupational sinner is what that means. To put it another way, no one whose life has never been transformed by the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, folks, will ever come into this holy city. And who then are the ones who will be there? That's at the end of the verse. Look at it. But only, underline that word only, it's exclusive, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me say to you in closing this morning that I hope that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I hope your name is there in that book. If God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, He will call you somewhere in time, in His sovereign choice of time, but He will call you somewhere in time with that irresistible call to salvation, Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. And you will respond. You cannot help but respond to that irresistible call. You will respond to it with repentance of your sins and saving faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me say to you that you won't necessarily understand at the time that He's the one who is doing all of this. You'll probably think that you're the one who is doing all of this, and that's okay. That doesn't all of that. None of that matters right now. You see, there's only one thing that matters right now. If you're the one He's calling to salvation, if you're the one who's feeling that heavy weight of conviction for your sins and your desperate need for a Savior, there's only one thing that matters, folks. Only one thing that matters, and that is that you respond to Him. That's all that matters. He wants you to let go of those sins that are separating from you from Him. He wants you to turn from those sins. That's what repentance means, a 180-degree turn. And He wants you to give Him your life. He wants you to surrender your life. You're not doing very well with it anyway. He wants it. He wants you to give Him your life. He wants you to fully embrace Jesus Christ by faith as Savior and Lord. As Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, lose your life for my sake, and you will find life. Here's the salvation deal. You give me yours, and I'll give you mine. You give me yours, and I'll give you mine. That's it. That's the call to salvation from Jesus Christ Himself. And let me just say to you that if that's the need in your heart, then that's the call you need to respond to. How you do that, the words you use, are really irrelevant. God, believe me, God will know if you mean business with Him. If that's the need in your heart, that's the call you need to respond to, and you need to do it now. It's urgent. You do not know when you're going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. Your opportunity for salvation, folks, is before you take your last breath. So you need to do it now. It's urgent. And the promise of God, if you do, the promise of God is this. You will then spend eternity as a resident of this incredible place that we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks now. Actually, more than that. For the last months now. You will spend eternity as a resident of this holy city that we've been studying about, the New Jerusalem. Well, next time, as I said, which will be 2 weeks from now, the baptismal next week, and then the following week, the plan is to finish our study of heaven. We have two more internal features of the city yet to look at in the first two verses of chapter 22. We have this incredible river to talk about that's in that city, and there's a tree there. We talked about that tree before. It's there in this city, so we're going to talk about a river. We're going to talk about a tree. And then in the final three verses, we'll close it on out then, or John will close it out for us with some wonderful privileges of the saints, some privileges that will be ours there in this city forever and ever to enjoy in the presence of God. Great stuff that God has in store for us, isn't it? His word is awesome. He's an awesome God. I hope your heart is worshiping Him today as you just think about these things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this incredible truth. Your Word has the power to transform people's lives. Father, You've told us that. We've experienced that. We thank You for it this morning. God, every time we open this book, we're blessed, we're enriched, our hungry souls are fed. Father, this topic, this subject, this text, Lord, we're so thankful to You for this incredible revelation on the New Jerusalem. We're overwhelmed with it now, Father, and we know that as we study it even, that it will be even more wonderful when we get there than anything we could have possibly comprehended now. Father, we've ended on a salvation note today, as Your Word tells us who won't be there and who will. And Father, my heart is always heavy with that. Lord, as I think about the possibility of there being someone here, someone within the hearing range of my voice who maybe is a counterfeit Christian, maybe someone who has been deceived into some believing some false gospel or something, Father, and they're really not on their way to heaven. I plead with You, God, if there's a person like that here within the hearing range of my voice, that You, I plead with You, God, that You would draw that one to Jesus Christ. I plead with You to save that one by the power of Your Word, as only You can. Father, thank You for this time together. It's always a joy. We love You. In Jesus' name.